I wonder what you think about the Old Testament. As some of you know, we're doing this podcast called Ordinary. So every week we're releasing a new episode of that. We've recorded now 12. I think we've released about 8 or 9 of them so far. And one of the ones we were recording recently was on Bible reading. And we were just saying that anyone who adopts a Bible reading plan that goes over a year and sort of begins in Genesis and works its way through, anyone who does that is kind of floundering around about March or April as they get into something like the books of Leviticus and Numbers. That's when it gets really tough. And it's hard to keep going on Bible reading through the Old Testament sometimes, isn't it? Is that how you feel about the Old Testament? Do you remember last week Mark was talking to us about Jesus talking to those on the road to Emmaus? That was 2 weeks ago. And then explaining to his disciples, that was last week, all about how the Old Testament scriptures spoke of him. See, it would have been interesting to ask Jesus what he thought about the Old Testament scriptures, because the answer, of course, would have been, I think they're great. I think they're amazing, because in it, it talks about God's salvation plan, the salvation plan I'm involved in, that I'm now bringing to fulfillment. You know, Jesus didn't speak to those guys on the road to Emmaus and then speak to disciples and say, look, guys, there's this thing called the Old Testament, and actually, it's a little bit embarrassing because God seems quite severe in it. He seems like he's quite strict, and there's a lot of laws in it, and there's a lot of lists of names of people, and there's sacrifices, there's animal sacrifices, and there's big wars go on. And actually, you know, now I've come, we can forget about all that stuff because it's all just love, joy, peace, that kind of thing. Did he say that? Did he say that at all? Of course he didn't. He said, Look at these Old Testament scriptures. Here's the gospel. It's all about me. It's all either leading to me or pointing to me or helping us understand something that will make you realize how much you need me. So when we look at the Old Testament, of course, there are challenges. Of course, at times it's a bit confusing. What is God saying to us? At times it's definitely violent and it's very serious. And it's very old. But in the Old Testament, we get to learn about God's salvation plan and about God's Savior. And Exodus in that Old Testament is, of course, a foundational book. I suppose all the main themes about God and salvation are there, the character of God, the nature of salvation. So it's very exciting to be beginning a new series this week in the book of Exodus. So let's get into chapter 1. First of all, we see in the first 7 verses the promise being fulfilled. The promise being fulfilled. Exodus, as I'm sure you figured out, is the second book in the Bible. But not only that, it's a continuation of the story that began in the book of Genesis. It's not starting a new story when you get to the book of Exodus. It's the end of the story of Joseph and Egypt with his family. But the beginning of a new story that connects with that about the people of God, the Israelites, as we call them. A small number arrive, about 70, we're told. We see that in the first 5 verses. That connects with a similar list just a few pages back in chapter 46, verse 27 onwards. You'll see a whole list of people who are down there, kind of adding up to the 70, including Joseph. This is a summary of that list. So there's a connection in that pure sense of listing the people who are there. And in chapter 45 of Genesis, they're given a land of Goshen. And that's almost certainly where they are now. And so a few hundred years later, they're a great nation. You see that in verse 7, the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. There's 5 phrases that kind of roughly say the same thing, don't they? Exceedingly fruitful. Okay, we get that. Multiplied greatly. Okay, we really get that. Increased in numbers. Yeah, we realize that. Became so numerous, okay, that the land was filled with them. Or a bit later on, they spread out over the land. Do you think the writer wants us to see something? He wants us to see that they really, really had grown greatly, fruitfully, exceedingly, numerously. There's loads of them. 70, loads. And that fruitfulness, that numerical growth, it points back, doesn't it, to a number of promises that have been made already by God. Of course, it points us back to the promise to Abraham. Abraham's promised a number of times a nation will come from him. There's the big promise in chapter 12 of Genesis and verse 2. I will make you, says God to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So that's to Abraham, but also to his grandson Jacob. So if you were to look over into chapter 45 of Genesis, chapter 45, a few pages over, which I'm finding eventually, chapter 45, verse 18. No, I've got the wrong verse there. But is it 46, verse 27? Apologies, I've got the wrong verse there, but I just glanced down at the wrong place. I think I'm finding my way back to the right verse. Nope. There we go. Chapter 46, verse 3. Sorry, my eyes jumped to the wrong place in my notes. I'm sorry. Chapter 46, verse 3. Here's the promise to Jacob. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. So there's, just to recapture that after that little excursion, there's the promise to Abraham, he'll be made into a great nation. There's the promise made to Jacob, his grandson, that even as he went down to Egypt, that promise was kind of restated, that Jacob's descendants will be made into a great nation. You see, there was the possibility they might even be wiped out completely, either through what's happening with Joseph or through the famine that's going on. Somehow or other, they could be completely wiped out, and yet all of the sons were preserved. And more than that, the sons of Jacob, renamed Israel, grew into a great, great nation. You know, some of us have small families, some of us have big families, some of us have large extended families. Maybe we could even kind of make it to the number 70 for our sort of extended family, our clan, as it were. But that doesn't mean we're going to become a vast, numerous, exceedingly great number of people occupying a whole land and posing a threat to the superpower of the time. The people themselves might have forgotten. The new Pharaoh, the new king who comes along, certainly didn't know anything about it. But God's promises, God's plan, God's determination to fulfill his plan was working day and night to fulfill his promise. And when we open up the book of Exodus, we begin with the fulfillment starting to happen in a massive way. So it's not just setting up the fact that this is why Pharaoh is afraid and the Egyptians will be afraid. This is setting up for us, look, here's the story, it's unfolding. God is starting to fulfill his promise. It seems to be a little bit of faltering. There's Abraham and there's Isaac and there's Jacob, but they're still not a great nation. And in fact, they're a feuding set of sons and there's a famine going on. And yet, God will, even through these difficult circumstances of them having to go down to Egypt and even more difficult circumstances to come, God will fulfill his promise. He will build his kingdom. He will make a nation. And he will eventually transport that nation through to the promised land. So there's the promise to Abraham, but there's also the promise here for a new creation that I think is hinted at. You see, the language, for those who kind of look at the Hebrew precisely, is very similar to a number of the phrases that are at the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis. That idea of being exceedingly fruitful and multiplying and increasing in numbers and spreading and filling the earth, that was said to Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Adam and Eve were told to do that, to populate the earth. So there's here in the beginning of the book of Exodus, there's a hint that there's something of a new creation going on, that there's something of a new mandate for a people of God. At the beginning, it was Adam and Eve. They were to be the people of God. They were to go forth and to multiply and to fill the earth. But now God is fulfilling that promise through a specific people, the people of Israel. So let's be encouraged ourselves this morning. God is always keeping his promises. He always keeps his promises. He's always in the process of keeping his promises. The people of God, at all times, you here this morning too, are always somewhere along the timeline of God promising and fulfilling. He promises to bless. He promises to restore. He promises to save. And these promises are coming to pass in all kinds of different ways. He promises to build his kingdom. And that's true of all the promises of God at all times, even when they seem under threat, as we'll see in just a moment. Sometimes it's hard, though. Sometimes it's hard to believe that God is keeping his promises. Sometimes it's hard because we have oppression. That's coming up soon in our text. But sometimes it's hard because things are going quite well. There is some hints, particularly with what comes later, that the people of Israel are not a kind of a saintly bunch at this point. They're great in number. Even the midwives who are described as fearing God, it's not clear from the phrase used that really meant the kind of that idea that we'd immediately think of, that they were really sort of God-fearing and wanted to honor God and please God and so forth. They certainly knew something about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but there's lots of hints that they pretty much got quite comfortable in the land. So as we'll see, it's hard to believe the promises when we're being oppressed, but it's also hard when things are quite comfortable. But you know what the great thing about this text is? That whether we're feeling quite comfortable or whether we're feeling quite oppressed, God is still keeping his promises, and he's still building his kingdom through us at times, in spite of us at other times. And his promises to forgive, his promises to send the Holy Spirit to all those who believe, his promises to give wisdom, his promises to be present with his people, his promises to build his kingdom, his promises to carry every single child of God through life, through death, into glory, to the new heavens and the new earth, those promises, that promise, will be kept perfectly. And in particular, the promises to keep building that kingdom through history will be fulfilled. God is always keeping his promises. We need to trust that this morning. But secondly, in the bigger section here, we see the promise being opposed, the promise being opposed. You see, the faith that God is always keeping his promises is often going to be tested in our lives as opposition comes in. It's all its different forms, and here it's coming to the Israelites. You remember that Joseph, at the end of Genesis, had become prime minister in Egypt. He'd been a very good prime minister. There'd been a vision given to the king, a dream, a vision given to the king, the Pharaoh, and Joseph was able to interpret that and through that understand there was going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, and he so well organized things that they were able to store up during the 7 years of plenty and then distribute during the 7 years of famine, not just to themselves, the Egyptians, but to the other nations and get the other nations to mortgage up to the hilt in order to get their food from them. From the Egyptians. That's the history. But there's a new king who arrives. See that in verse 8. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Now it may be that it's a new king who knew all about the history, but it just meant nothing to him. He wasn't interested in it. Probably more likely it was a new king who'd come in and perhaps invaded and taken over Egypt. So it was a kind of a new dynasty that's starting. It always gets a bit confusing because they're called pharaohs, so you just assume it's the same person or something like that, or it's always the same family. But that wasn't necessarily so. There were new pharaohs who had no relation to the previous pharaohs. In fact, had probably pushed the previous pharaohs out the way and bumped them off. So this is probably a new dynasty in Egypt that's starting. So certainly no interest in Joseph, but probably not knowing much of the history to do with Joseph either. And maybe as part of trying to sort of establish a new kingdom and make sure that he's really got control of the whole area, he gives this political speech in verse 9. Look, he said to his people. Some debate about precisely who his people here are, but he says to some group of people, the Israelites have become far too numerous. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. This is what you'd call, in sort of modern political terms, an incendiary speech. This is a speech to really stir up bad feeling about a people group. He feels threatened. He does what ruthless leaders often do when they feel threatened by other groups. They oppress and they purge. I'm going to Uganda, as you know, and in the 1970s, Idi Amin came to power in Uganda, and he didn't like the fact that there were lots of Asians there, people from the Indian subcontinent. And during the 1970s, he expelled loads of them. Some of them came all across Europe, quite a few of them came back to England because of our sort of colonial past and connection with them. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. Or perhaps a worse example would be Hitler, during the time of the Nazis being in power, who exterminated and got rid of large numbers of Jews. Basically the same sort of argument. These people, we don't like them. They're a threat to us. And so Pharaoh makes this speech, this ugly speech, really. And he says, we need to turn this. We need to be shrewd about it. And so the first thing he does is not quite to get rid of them entirely, but it's to try and oppress them, to try and demoralize them, and probably to sort of reduce their numbers in some way and their strength by putting them under slavery. So see that verses 11 through to 14, he subjects them to slave labor. See that verse 11, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. Don't know how that sort of process happened. You know, you got these people living in Goshen and suddenly the sort of slave labor's come. So there must be a whole process of that happening, of kind of introducing the laws and then implementing the laws and getting a whole load of slave masters trained up and all that sort of thing. So you can just imagine how difficult it was to be a Jew during that time, as you see this kind of picture building of what's going to happen and then what eventually does happen. Those cities that the slaves built were probably away from or on the edge of the land of Goshen, so there would have been a lot of traveling away from home. And so the overall picture would have been to try and demoralize and depress and weaken the Israelites through that process. But wonderfully, you see the results are different. See that verse 12? The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So Pharaoh tries this, and the people, similar phrases to the beginning of the chapter, the people get more and more numerous. They're still growing. So it didn't work at all. And so the Egyptians fear them even more because they seem to be this unstoppable force. So they treat them really harshly and ruthlessly. And we'll hear about their cries in later chapters about the oppression that they're under. It's a horrible time to be a Jew. And yet, God is growing them. Despite this opposition, despite this oppression, despite the desire of Pharaoh to demoralize and deplete them. But it gets worse, as we read. Verse 15, Pharaoh tries mass genocide, or mass infanticide. Turns ugly as he instructs the midwives, maybe two representative examples, or the lead midwives, or something like that, to kill baby boys. And the midwives realized that there's a higher principle they obey. Whether they were God-fearing in a full sense, we don't know, but they knew it was wrong what they were being asked to do. So they basically disobey the king's instruction, either by being there and not killing the baby boys, or, as the story they tell, not getting there in time. Perhaps they delay. Perhaps there's a message that comes to say so-and-so is in labor now. And so they say, okay, well, I'll sit down, I'll have a cup of tea first and you know, finish my meal and write a few letters, and then I'll go. and oh, whoops, the baby's been born, it's too late. Maybe they did that, or maybe they just made up this story for Pharaoh. But either way, they didn't kill the boys, did they? And Pharaoh realizes then that that's futile. What he suggests is futile. We don't read here that he gets particularly angry with them or deals with them, but what he does do is give this mass instruction. Verse 22, Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. This is terrible mass killing that's being instructed, isn't it? We don't know quite how many were killed, whether it was a threat that never eventually got carried out very much. But I think the threat was real, as we see with what is done with Moses. So I think real things were happening. Boys were being killed. And along with that would be the terror that it would cause. Just imagine you're a mum who's expecting, and you don't know whether you're going to give birth to a boy or a girl, and you fear that if it's a boy, it's going to be taken away from you and thrown into the river. Most of Egypt at this time was camping, was living alongside the river, so it's not so kind of crazy to suggest that throwing into the river was a good idea. It was a way to dispose of the bodies, and rather than having to sort of kill them and then bury them. So it's a reasonable request if you want to kill off the baby boys. So it's a real threat, and we'll see that in the way that Moses was hidden, but God is still determined to keep his promise, and he will, as we will see. And we get a hint of that in verse 21, that even through this, God is still working. See that? And because the midwives fear God, he gave them families of their own. You know what's ironic about that? That there's even more babies arriving. So they get slave labor, they get enslaved, and they're growing, they're becoming more numerous. The midwives are instructed to kill the baby boys, and yet the midwives themselves, who often were perhaps people who couldn't conceive themselves, that's why they kind of went into that as a role, they get children as well. And God is indicating that Pharaoh's not going to stop me building my people. They are going to continue to be numerous and prosperous, and eventually, as I have promised, I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. So what do we see? We see that opposition to God's covenant people, opposition to God's work, is inevitable. And at times it's intense, and at times it's violent, but it's never a surprising thing. There'll always be opposition as God's kingdom advances. I suppose we think about that particularly when we remember the birth of Jesus. Remember what happened at the birth of Jesus? That Herod, another king, with a sort of generic name that connected with lots of other kings, Herod, a bit like Pharaoh, feels under threat by the baby Jesus who would be king. And he tries to wipe out all the rivals to his power by having all those under two killed. It's a very similar thing that the kingdom of God is breaking in. And this time with Jesus, in a dramatic way, the Messiah has come, God's promised king. And the devil and all human power and force in opposition to God rages at the breaking in of God's kingdom and rages at and tries to get rid of the kingdom of God. And Herod's doing it, and Pharaoh back then is doing it. As the kingdom of God advances, the opposition of Satan and all who follow the agenda of Satan also seek to advance their cause and to oppose and to oppress and to annihilate the people of God and the work of God and the kingdom of God. And I think you might even say this, that at times of greatest growth, at times of greatest blessing, comes the greatest oppression, the greatest pushback. That would have been true at the time that Jesus was here, wasn't it? That the opposition of Satan and all those who follow his agenda rose up. There was so much going on spiritually and kind of physically with people opposing Jesus here on earth. And that continues now to this day. As God's kingdom advances, opposition grows too, and we should never be surprised at that. That can come through national politics, that can come through ruthless dictators as they stand lined up with Satan in opposition to God's covenant people and God's covenant plans. Sometimes it's active, sometimes it's really active persecution, sometimes it is people being put to death. That has happened, that continues to happen across the world. Sometimes it's more subtle, undermining God's truth. And this should be no surprise. And more than this should be no surprise, this should not alarm us or demoralize us. We weep if we're being oppressed. We feel that oppression, and it is hard, it is tough. It wasn't trivial what's happening to the Israelites. It's not trivial when you're being persecuted, when you're being put out of your job, when you're being put in prison, when you're being put under a death sentence, and that is even carried out. That is really, really hard. So we don't trivialize and say there's nothing to this opposition. It's really tough. And yet, we don't need to be demoralized by it, because God is still building. And this chapter tells us this loud and clear. Maybe in our culture at the moment, things are a little different. There's more of an oppression by a pressure to conform, to keep quiet, to privatize our faith. Our culture these days is pretty much incapable of banning anything apart from Christian witness and street preachers, cigarette adverts. Anything else is open season. We don't really have any values anymore. But if we put forward Christian values, they're seen as subversive. If you listen to quite a lot of the language about normal Christians who talk about a whole range of issues, it's kind of similar to the language Pharaoh uses, that Christians are this kind of subversive group, and we don't really want to give them a voice. We don't really want to let them have any influence. We don't really want them to speak their faith. I did another round of boxing round with James Whale this week on talk radio, and we were talking about funerals and what hymns anyone would have at their funeral. It was a kind of a sad but a real thing that the top 10 funeral songs now don't include any hymns whatsoever. And I wasn't particularly saying that was a terrible thing, but it doesn't. Someone did guess the other night, so if you guessed the other night, don't. But anyone want to say what they think the top song played at funerals is now? Frank Sinatra, absolutely. Number one. I did it my way. And I can't remember some of them in between, on the Wings of Love or something, as it's various other ones. And The Lift Goes Up, where we were, that one. And this goes up to somewhere, I don't know. And number 10 is Always Look on the Bright Side, the Monty Python song. No hymns anywhere to be seen in that top 10 from the Co-op, who are big funeral directors. But leaving all that kind of aside about whether that's a good or a bad thing and what it says about our culture and everything else, what James Whale, which was fairly typical, what he was trying to say to me was that you can believe what you like, but don't impose it on anybody else. And pretty much don't express it. Now, he's a bit of an extreme case of that, but that is really what our culture is moving towards saying, that for the moment at least, you're allowed to be a Christian, but you're not really allowed to express that. I did a radio interview this morning for BBC Northampton, which was quite amusing because I was still in bed. and I realised someone messaged me to say, you ready for the interview? And it was like 2 minutes time, so I had to leap out and try and sound reasonable. But it was about kindness. 2,000 people were surveyed, and they said, you know, what's a proper Christian? And number one of being a proper Christian was kindness. That's like a Christian virtue. You know, and of course it is. It's there in Galatians 5. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. About number 4 or 5, I think, is goodness. You know, after love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. So goodness is definitely a Christian attribute. Kindness is definitely a Christian attribute. But kindness is one of those kind of inoffensive attributes, isn't it? You know, we'd all want to say that being kind is all right. And what I was trying to say in the interview was, we do want to be kind, but the kindest thing that we can do for people, the most loving thing we can do for people is tell them the truth. So the interviewer was saying, I kind of made the point, I suppose, because I said, and even if they have another religion or they're living in a different way morally, the most loving thing, the kindest thing, is to tell them the truth. The truth that unless they believe in Jesus, then they won't be spending eternity with him. Or sort of words to that effect. And that's going to provoke a bit of interest. I mean, I'm not sure how many people listen to BBC Northampton at 8 o'clock in the morning, but either way, that is not an easy message to say in our culture. Because our culture would say the kindest thing to do would be to just shut up and have your own private faith, but don't question people's morality, and don't question people's identity, and don't question people's religion. I mean, that's really terrible if you were to say that another religion is false, to call it out, but we should, shouldn't we? And so, there is oppression, there is pressure. Maybe you feel it a little bit in the workplace or at school. Maybe it's subtle, or maybe you don't even notice it, but you're just not speaking because you kind of instinctively think, I'm not sure this is a good thing. So in very active ways across the world, and in perhaps more subtle but very undermining ways here, there's always opposition. Sometimes the opposition is as simple as this. The devil just gives us 1,000 distractions to suck the spiritual life out of us. So absorbed into the culture and the entertainment culture that we live in at the moment that we don't remain distinctive people who know our God. So opposition to God's work comes in all kinds of ways, sometimes active, sometimes undermining, sometimes subtle, sometimes proper shrewd. I'm not sure whether Pharaoh was all that shrewd in the end in what he did. But sometimes proper, shrewd, subtle undermining, sometimes active persecution and opposition. And it can at times be intense. But ultimately, as we see here in Exodus 1, it's futile. It doesn't achieve the purpose of wiping out God's people or God's promise. I thought about a great example of that, which is the growth of the church in China. The Protestant evangelical group movement in China is now massive. I'm sure you all know that all foreign missionaries were expelled in 1949. And actually, from there, even through to the 50s and 60s, there weren't that many Christians in China. Maybe at that point, there was a million or so in the 1950s. But nowadays, it's about 100 million Christians in China. 100 million Christians, maybe I was talking to Jay about this, maybe even more than, maybe 150 million. It's really difficult to count because a number of the churches are underground, so you have to just make an estimate. That's a place of intense opposition, sometimes very active. Sometimes, at times, it's been violent with imprisonments and death. Just now, again, as we know from Jay and Hongying's experience, it's kind of in between those things. It's pretty physical and oppressive and closing down their church building and not letting them meet in it and so on. So there's oppression, there's persecution going on, and yet at the same time, just like here in Exodus, exceedingly great growth. I want us to be encouraged as we begin the book of Exodus. There's lots of things we're going to learn about God's great salvation plan. But the big thing about chapter 1 is to see this. God always fulfills his promise. He does it at times when things seem to be going well. He's still working. He does it. He fulfills his plan even when things are going very tough, are being very tough, when things are very difficult. And I want us to be encouraged by that this morning, whatever our circumstances. We see that individually, whatever you're going through, God is keeping his promise in your life. He will keep hold of you. He will keep hold of your hand. He will not let you go. He will fulfill all his promises in you individually. But I want us to be encouraged as well as we look at the state of the church and we think we're under a lot of oppression, some of it subtle and some of it very active. And I don't know where the church is going worldwide and particularly in this country or in the Western world. And we need to be reminded from Exodus chapter 1 that God always fulfills his promise. He's always growing his kingdom. He's always building his kingdom. He's always building towards that day when there will be a great company of his people from every tribe and language and nation, praising him. And in the end, for all of us here this morning, we want to be people who are on God's side. We want to be people who are entering in to be part of that promise. For us now, it's not about being a people group, the Israelites, the sons of Jacob. It's about being in Christ. To be in Christ, we're God's people. We're in the covenant promises of God. We're part of the kingdom that he's building, and he will build it despite opposition of all kinds, in good times and in difficult times. And we praise him for that.